Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1 as we come to the next installment in the book of Philippians. We're talking about taking a look at the prescriptions that the Apostle Paul gives for Christian living in the book of Philippians. We come to a familiar verse of Scripture. As a matter of fact, the first half of this verse is stenciled on pillows and embossed on t-shirts and embroidered in Bible covers and such. To live is Christ. We know that verse, right? It's a phrase that Paul uses there in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ. Now, we often don't see the second half of that verse stenciled on pillows and t-shirts. And there's a reason, because we don't like to think about our own immortality. But I would bet within a fine-looking crowd such as this one, so astute and studied in the Scriptures, that someone knows the rest of that verse. To live is Christ, to die is...
gain.
See, I knew somebody knew it. To die is gain. That is the central idea of the passage of Scripture that we're going to consider this morning. Paul said, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how all this is going to turn out. I don't know what Caesar's going to do. Remember, he's in jail. I don't know, but in one way or another, I'm going to be okay. Because living means living in a relationship with Christ, and dying means being in the very physical presence of Christ. I don't know if the canyon is going to be open or closed. If Highway 208 is going to support the weight of my vehicle, if my house is going to flood or not, but I know that whatever problem I face is but a temporary problem, and nothing is going to stop God from getting the glory in the situation. Are you living that way?
Amen.
Liver transplant or not, cancer or not, flood or not, what matters is not the temporal problems of this life. Now, we cannot discount the cares and concerns of this life to a lackadaisical place. Otherwise, we grow hardened and our expression to what we might think love to be is cold, it is indifferent. We hurt when we lose loved ones. We do. We hurt when relationships are broken. We do, and we should. That is designed into us by our Creator. But understand with me that Paul is writing from jail. He is writing in what will be the midst of some very difficult circumstances for him and even the Philippians to endure together. The Thessalonians are suffering persecution also. Christians are being killed for their faith and simply for standing for the truth. So Paul, even in the midst of these difficult circumstances, is not untouched by what is going on. He hurts with the body. He feels their pain. He understands their struggle. But Paul is able to elevate his focus. Let me just remind you of what the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonian Christians. They had seen some of their faithful martyred, killed for the cause of Christ. They had witnessed the difficult circumstances of believers standing for the truth. And Paul says, when you grieve, understand this, we do not grieve like the rest of the world who has no hope. He doesn't say, don't grieve. Don't show any hurt. Don't show any pain. He just says, when you grieve, it's not like those who have no hope. There's a difference in grieving. We have hope, and therefore our grieving and our sorrows and our understanding of the struggles and the troubles of this life are differently experienced. We are not brought down by the struggles of this life. We are lifted high in the midst of struggles. How? Because humanly speaking, this is impossible. I've just heard the doctor say the C word. I've just lost my spouse. I just heard that my daughter's been killed in a car accident. I just heard that the economy is tanked. I just heard that Biden has been reelected. How? Paul has the answer. To live, Christ. To die, gain. When you get to that point where everything is dim in the light of Christ to exaltation and glory, you're going to win. Alvin Carr, who is a commentator of yesteryear, said this. He said, "You will never be happy in this life if you're concerned primarily with trying to be happy in this life." You won't find happiness if you're trying to find happiness in this life. Dr. Peter Fleming, most of you would probably not know his name, but you might know a guy he was closely related with. You might have heard of a guy named Jim Elliot. Jim was born in Portland, Oregon in 1927. He was a seminary-trained missionary to Ecuador in 1956 at the age of 29. He was murdered by the tribe in which he and four other missionaries were trying to win to Christ. There was a movie made about it, book written. Many would say that these bright young missionary pastors' lives were wasted on the banks of that small river where they landed their plane in an attempt to make contact with the tribe whom they believed that God had called them to minister to. But the impact that God made throughout the world because of their selfless sacrifice is even yet still being seen. And here's a quote by Peter Fleming, one of the ones who were speared to death on the banks of the Curuquay River in Ecuador. He said, "When you are not afraid to live or die for Christ, when you are not afraid to live or die for Christ, you find freedom to focus on things that really matter. You're free to be indifferent to your own personal fate or trials, and you're free to be utterly consumed with doing God's will." All of a sudden, when you read this passage in Philippians 1, 19 to 26, you are confronted with such a decision. It is a decision about a Christ-following venture that is not just talking about a Jesus that is prominent in your life. We are talking about a Jesus that is preeminent in your life. There's a difference. There's a seriousness. There is a solemnity. This, all of a sudden, is not the Christianity that is promoted by and far in our Western Hemisphere culture. This is not the Christianity of Snoop Dogg or Madonna, even most preachers who would dare to stand in the pulpit in America today. Paul said, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." Look at the passage, verse 19. "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live, Christ, to die, gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, more needful for you. And being confident in this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." In this passage, Paul hangs some thoughts on some pegs for us. There is, number one, an eternal hope. Number two, an eternal battle. And number three, an eternal perspective. Now, you've noticed that all three points start with the word eternal. That word is a struggle in and of itself, isn't it? There's no denying that. We come to church wanting the right now answer, the right now solution, the right now remedy. And we want it our way right away, and we want all those who come to Assurance where no one is denied. And I use those advertising slogans to remind us that this is not how the eternal world operates. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said this in verse 16, "We do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Romans 8:18, Paul said, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." 1 Peter 4:13, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory you also may be overjoyed." You say, "That's great, but I'm hurting right now. I'm in a mess right now. Doesn't the Bible have any hope, any comfort for me right now?" Well, yes, of course it does. It tells us in John 10 that Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:7, we should cast all our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. In Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good to them that love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose, whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." You could say God has a purpose in it, and sometimes that's enough. But if I'm being honest with you, sometimes it ain't. You could say, "I know God's got me in this place, and I know that God's going to push me through this and grow me through this." And you could say, "God's got a purpose for me. Everything happens for a reason." That's our culture's favorite saying. And sometimes that's enough, but sometimes it's not. What I am asking, and what the Apostle Paul is asking this morning, is to come beyond that. Come beyond that kind of thinking that is reserved for the here and the now. And rest assured, he's going to show us how to wrestle with that earthly mindset. But just for a moment, let's go beyond that and consider, number one, an eternal hope. Look at verse 20. He says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope." Paul has a hope that he's holding on to. It's not a maybe hope. It's not a hope so. It's not a wing and a prayer. It is a constant assurance that Paul says, "Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." He says in verse 19, "This is going to turn out for my deliverance." Now, you think he's talking about being released from prison? Maybe. But I don't think that's on Paul's radar. He says, "I might die." You know what is on the radar? Deliverance. Some versions say salvation. I'm going to win. I'm a winner either way. If I go or if I stay, doesn't matter when you have an eternal perspective and an eternal hope. And I understand that's difficult. I get it. I deal with life. You deal with life. We all have hard situations, situations where we might even question God and go, "What are you doing here, God?" Paul could have, right? "God, what in the world? The Philippian church needs me. They're struggling against persecution. The Thessalonians, they think the rapture's already occurred. You have to free me from these prison chains so I can go and teach them and instruct them and live with them and encourage them in how they should live." But Paul is somehow blessed with an eternal perspective that won't let him think that. Listen to this. An eternal perspective that will not let him think in temporary matters. He lives beyond the here and the now. He lives beyond the weather forecast. I quoted that verse to you last week from Colossians. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Remarkable. And I know that this kind of message runs the risk of not helping you live your best life now. Good thing that's not my goal. What if your best life is waiting for you on the other side of this mess? What if, Christian, you just lived like that? You just believed that? What if the circumstances that cause the rest of the world to panic just simply cause you to rejoice? What if the Lord took that 17-year-old daughter, I shared that story with you last week, but what if the Lord allowed that 17-year-old girl to be killed in a car accident just to bring glory to Him? I have a cousin, I love him very much. Many times he makes this statement, and I'm not comfortable with it. He says, well, you know, God allowed her to be taken out to avoid something worse. God is sovereign. What if God knows what He's doing? What if we trusted that? And it's hard for us to trust Him, and it's hard for us to understand His reasoning. But what if this life is not about the here and the now, but what's coming later? What if your best life was meant to be lived not now, but later? It's a good question for Joel Osteen, who says God loves you. He's crazy about you. Well, what if God loves me? Then why did my daughter die? Why did my spouse have cancer? Why are my mom and dad going through a divorce? What if our best life is reserved for later and all that we're supposed to live for now is the exaltation of Christ? That's where Paul is. Life or death? Now, it's interesting, and Paul doesn't say, don't pray for me. As a matter of fact, he says, the Lord is working through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit. God is working, and He works in avenues that maybe we don't understand, but God is working. I'm praying for you. I pray systematically for you through our directory, but I know some of the problems that some of you are encountering, and I'm praying for you specifically. Many of you have said that you're praying for me, and I appreciate that very much. We know that somehow God works through the prayers of His saints. We know that. And Paul says whatever victory comes, it comes in your behalf and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But look what he says at the end of verse 20. Whether by life or by death, this is an eternal hope. Prayers or no prayers, notice his hope is in the fact that God will keep him faithful. This absolutely is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Do you think if Paul is not saved that he's willing to make such a statement? I mean, do you think that Paul is depending upon his own joy, his own happiness, or even his own abilities to make it through what he's going to have to endure in a Roman prison and under the sentencing of Caesar? An eternal hope, listen to me, an eternal hope has to come with a people who are committed to an eternal hope. If you put people in your life who are not committed to an eternal hope, you will lose your eternal hope. This is life for the believer. God placed us in the body. If we fail to live faithfully, if we fail to pray for one another, love one another, serve one another, then we're failing the body. We're in this together, as much as Ryan hates to hear that. We have an eternal focus, an eternal hope together. Look at Paul's fear for a moment. Maybe there is a brief passing conscious moment of fear. Maybe not. I could be reading too much into the passage, but consider with me the phrase in verse 20 where Paul writes, "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed." I want you to reflect on that phrase for just a moment. What in your life would bring shame to the life that you lived? I read a book a lot of years ago. I have several copies. I've given them away throughout the years. The book is called What Every Man Wished His Father Had Told Him. In one of the chapters, this man is talking about his dad and what his dad, the lessons that his dad poured into him while he was alive. And his dad has died. And one of the chapters describes going to a locked filing cabinet in his father's office. And the son found the key after the father had died, and he found what he was looking for when he opened that cabinet. No secrets. No secrets of another family that he had fathered with another woman in another city, or hidden money, or hidden habits, or hidden problems from his wild days. What if you're able to say, like Paul, "In nothing I shall be ashamed"? Paul had some sins, didn't he? A lover of Judaism, persecutor of Christ, persecutor of Christians, putting moms and dads in jail vehemently. Paul had some problems, but when Christ saved him, Christ took all that junk away. And now the Apostle Paul, saying by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "I shall not be ashamed." Paul is saying, uncover every bone in the closet. Open up all the desk drawers. Expose everything. And all you will find in my redeemed life is a life that was spent and used up for the glory of Christ. That is my eternal hope. My goodness, what a statement. Whether by life or death, Christ will be magnified in this old feeble body. Now look at verse 21. I tried to read it this way, but there are no verbs related to the ideas of our English language. You know, we have those be verbs. Am, are, is, was, were. There's a lot of others. But in verse 21, the most quoted verse in the passage, there are no verbs in the Greek language. To live, Christ. To die, gain. And at the beginning, he says, "For to me," this is a personal commitment. It's like Paul grabs you by the shoulders and he shakes you and he looks at your eyes and he says, "To me, to live, Christ, to die, gain." He's convinced. Are you? Because we all have a statement. To live is money. To live, fame. To live, success. Let's make it more respectable. To live, happiness. It's a better life for my kids. It's enjoyment. To live and let live. The Scripture encourages us and says to live Christ. All the other stuff pales in comparison. Not health, not wealth, not pleasure, not enjoyment, not world peace, not electric vehicles, praise the Lord. No, to live is Christ. What if that's where we are today? It's not hope in tomorrow. It's not the promise in the education system. No wonders produced by man. What if to live is Christ? It's a difficult mindset. Please don't misunderstand me. You can't just ignore what goes on in daily life and go up on some mountaintop somewhere and contemplate your navel, as John MacArthur would say. What I'm saying is, what if the flooding incident that happened and that may happen on Tuesday, according to local weather forecasters, is looked at through the lens of God's eyes? What if I didn't panic because I know that God is in control? I might still hurt. I might have to react. What if God already knows about the phone call that I'm going to get on Thursday that says my life is in a tailspin? What if to live is Christ? I'm reminded of the preacher illustration that comes to us from many years ago. John Wesley was preaching. John Wesley was a Methodist preacher way before Methodists started doing the wrong kind of stuff. John Wesley was preaching, and a messenger came to his church and rushed in to tell him while he was in the middle of his sermon that his house was on fire. Instead of quitting the sermon, the preacher stood up and told the congregation of the news and said, "Well, I don't know why the Lord wanted his house to burn down, but I guess he's working in the midst of it." What a tremendous amount of faith. I can bring it closer to home. At least for me and maybe for a few others. Pastor Ralph Wagner, you've heard me talk about Ralph. My pastor in East Tennessee. One Sunday morning, Pastor Ralph is preaching, and someone comes to the stage to inform him privately that his 26-year-old son has just been killed in a car accident. The pastor continued to preach and then after the service went and left to be with his family. I can bring it closer to home. Some of you have lost loved ones and you've been in the very next church service because you needed the strength of your body. I'm telling you, what we need is an eternal perspective. It doesn't shield us from the hurt. It shelters us in God's wings. You may be in a mess this morning, but it's temporary. We win. We win when we exalt Christ. That's what we're created to do. And believe it, whether we believe it or not, whether we know it or not, that is our purpose. We have an eternal perspective. Secondly, and this is where we cannot dismiss our attention, I need you to stay with me here, we're in an eternal battle. Here's what Paul says. Look at verse 23. I'm hard pressed. The King James Version says, I'm in a strait. It's an interesting word. Jesus used the word. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And this is after his baptism in the Jordan River. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And now I'm straitened till it be accomplished. It's a word of anguish. It's a word of struggle. It's a word of battle. Paul says, I'm torn. He says as much at the end of verse 22. What can I choose? I cannot tell. Well, I'd say it's a good thing that it's not Paul's choice. Obviously, Paul's in a struggle. Maybe you've never been there, but statistically speaking, 85% of Americans have struggled with is here good or is there better kind of decisions. And this is not about suicide. This is about the idea that we might come to be heavenly minded or too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. This just speaks to the apostle's understanding that this life is not all there is. He's happy to know that what comes next is far better for the believer. Nevertheless, there is a battle. There is a battle because you love the loved one you just had to say goodbye to. You love the relationship you just lost. You love the income you just lost. You love the security that you just lost. But thank God that you lost it, because if your love and your relationship and your income and your security is what you're placing your hope in, guess what? A phone call, a pandemic, and a government can take it all away in a moment. Sometimes God has to remove those things to help us see what's really important. Here's how Paul dealt with the battle. And I think we need to admit that there is a battle. But how did the Apostle Paul deal with it? Verse 23, I'm hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to part and be with Christ, which is far better. But verse 24, whatever God has, I'm okay with. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. I'm hard-pressed. What if the palace guard came to Paul one morning and said, hey, today we're going to kill you? You know what Paul would say? You can't threaten me with heaven. You can't threaten me with heaven. Alexander McCarron says, there's some things you lose in death. He says, when you die, you lose everything you don't need. The world, the flesh, the evil, the doubt, the health problems. I miss this or when I... How many of you are going to get to heaven and go, boy, I miss paying bills every month. I miss the traffic. I miss the floods. He says, when you die, you lose everything you don't need. When you die, you keep everything that matters. And when you die, you gain what we never had. I've preached about it. I've heard about it. I read about it. Heaven must be a beautiful place, but I've never been. That's how you deal with the external battle. I'm not saying that the battle is easy, because our flesh pulls us, doesn't it? But I'm saying we have to deal with it from heaven's perspective, which leads us to our final point this morning, an eternal perspective. Here's the question that comes from that. What if it doesn't matter that I lived? And here's what I mean that. We hear people say that all the time, philosophers and even Christian leaders. I want it to matter that I lived. I want it to be different because I lived. What if it doesn't? And it doesn't unless it's a life that is lived for Christ. Because you can be the CEO. You can have the greatest success. And when you die, your success dies with you. Look at verse 24. He says, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Why? Because Paul is the great and wonderful teacher? No. God calls each of us to exalt Him. Paul says that in verse 24. It's more needful for you because this is the calling God has on my life. And I will live to meet this calling until He calls me home. Turn over to chapter 3. Listen to Paul's encouragement. Chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Too many people want Jesus to be a life enhancement tool. And Jesus didn't say, I am the way, the truth, and the life enhancement tool. He said, I am life. What if Christ was not just a prominent part of your life? What if He is the preeminent in your life? Then you could say, like Paul, to live, Christ. To die, gain. Let's pray. This morning, maybe you've been challenged, as I have this week in my studies of this passage. Life is, we're easily entangled in life. We easily get caught up in the cares and the concerns of this life. God is merciful. However, God knows how to get our attention also. Maybe this morning's sermon is not what you would expect to hear at a church service that you would expect to go to and maybe get pumped up for the rest of the week. And you come to this place and the pastor just says, hey, you got to surrender. You got to lay it all on the line. You got to give up your own desires. Or you can live with the struggles and the misery that comes with not doing what God has created you to do, to bring Him glory and honor. Lord, I point this dagger, my own heart first, Lord, and just say, Lord, there's things I need to surrender to You. There's areas of my life where worry gets the best of me. I need to give that up. There's areas of my life where my anger gets the best of me. I need to give that up. But Lord, I believe that You would aim this dagger at all of our hearts this morning. Because there's not one in this room that is sinless. There's not one in this room that has not broken Your commandments. Your word tells us if we break one, we've broken them all. And I trust, Lord, that there would be one person in this room that would just bow in submission to Your will and Your way this morning. That would say like this song, all to Jesus I surrender. That would say like the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Doesn't matter what the weather forecast says. I'm going to trust my Father, my Creator, my God. And I'm going to live a life that exalts the gospel, even if it cost me everything. For too many years, Lord, we've heard of Christianity that doesn't cost anything. But Lord, it cost You everything. And following Christ should cost us everything. That's the way Christianity is. That's the way being obedient to Your will is. We give up our desires and we give up our wants for what You have for us. I pray for this church. Lord, I pray for people in this church who attend this church and who fellowship with this body. And I pray, Lord, as we go out into the community, that You would help our lips and our lives to line up with the surrendered call, surrender to the call of God on our lives. I surrender all. Not some, not a little bit, but all. Thank you for challenging our hearts this morning. God, may you be lifted up in this place and may you do a work in the people who are in these chairs this morning, who may listen to this tomorrow on the internet. Be glorified in your body, the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.